We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Last year, Archbishop Carnley of Perth published in the Bulletin an Easter article which was plainly wrong about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, he has again published an article in the Bulletin that came out on Wednesday, Why Jesus Died, Dr. Peter Carnley on Easter. He is the primate of the Anglican Church, which is a strange title, indicating that he is the chairman of the General Synod of the Anglican Church of Australia, so that when once every 4 years all the dioceses of Australia gather together, he is the senior presiding bishop. In this article, which I presume most of you have had no opportunity to read, in this article on why Jesus died, Archbishop Carnley is again plainly wrong. At the moment, we are between archbishops here in Sydney, and the administrative archbishop at the bishop at the moment is Dr. Paul Barnett. He put onto the website of our diocesan media organisation a statement that came out immediately on the publication of the Bulletin this week, and I'll read to you Dr. Barnett's statement. There is much to be applauded in Archbishop Carnley's article about the meaning of the death of Jesus in his article in the Easter edition of the Bulletin. In a world obsessed with power and violence, the Archbishop's account of Jesus' patience, self-giving and love is very helpful. Not so helpful are his brief asides where he criticises the teaching that Jesus' death was an atonement for the sins of others. He calls it a mythic behind-the-scenes transaction between the Father and the Son and makes it appear crass, heartless and unjust. The problem is that the Archbishop is at odds both with the teaching of the New Testament and official Anglican teaching in the Book of Common Prayer and the Articles of Religion, the benchmarks of Anglican doctrine. Article 2 states that Christ was crucified for us to reconcile his Father to us and to be a sacrifice for all the actual sins of men. In the service of Holy Communion, in the Book of Common Prayer, the priest states that the God the Father gave his Son on the cross as a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Anglican belief rests on the New Testament teaching that God so loved the world that he gave his only and righteous Son as the satisfaction for the sins of men and women. There is deep mystery here and much we cannot grasp, but it cannot be denied that Christ the Son of God died for our sakes in our places for the forgiveness of our sins. Many Anglicans around Australia will be saddened that their primate has again expressed himself in the way he has at Easter, where the core beliefs of Christianity are remembered and treasured. Paul Barnett is right. Many Anglicans will be sad. Sad, embarrassed, and angry. And many non-Christians will continue confused about the death of Jesus because of the Archbishop of Perth, and many enemies will rejoice that Christians cannot even agree about the centre of their faith. And some clever non-Christians will rejoice that the gospel is being so undermined. For this article in the Bulletin does more than give some brief asides that are against the gospel. It portrays the death of Jesus in a way that undermines the whole biblical notion of God and our relationships with him and our relationships ultimately with each other. It is more than I am going to be able to deal with in this address, and anyway, you have not had a chance to read Archbishop Carnley's statement, so I cannot take to pieces the article as a whole, though it is my intention to write on the subject during the coming week. However, I will pick up on one subject a key and central subject to Good Friday and to the failure of the Archbishop to understand the Gospel. That is, love without wrath. It's a common confusion today. Love is something that has universal approval. You never hear anybody speaking against love. Wrath and anger is often what we are opposed to and almost has universal disapproval. And so love and anger are put in opposition to each other, like love and hate are put in opposition to each other. Which in fact is a very serious misunderstanding of love. For the opposite of love is not hate, and is certainly not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. Real love always has within it both hate and anger. If you do not understand this, then you'll be surprised when you have such fighting, such anger, with the person that you love in your own home. The people who cease to love don't care with the people they live with. They don't care about them and they don't care for them. It is the fact that we love that we do care. And when people want to love without anger or without justice, that kind of love turns into sentimentality, emotionalism, and faithlessness. The Herald a week or so ago, the 6th of April, I can't remember when that was now, put out an article which starts, "The US politicians are pushing for more Americans to have babies born in wedlock. There is even a legitimacy bonus for states to achieve that. Now, some want tougher measures to make fathers commit to their families," writes Bettina Arndt. George Bush faced the cameras. It was well into last year's election campaign and the scene was set for the announcement of the latest plank of his platform. This time, he wasn't shown surrounded by military hardware nor talking to kids about education policy. Instead, he was filmed in a social service agency in Milwaukee talking about fatherhood. Quote, it is the most important job for any of us will ever have if we're blessed to be a dad, he said, proposing a federal spending of $200 million for programs aimed at producing better fathers. It is an interesting development in the America, one that I hope and trust we will see developed in Australia in due time. But what drew my attention to the article was the editorial heading to the article. The heading in very big bold print was, "Making Dad Say, I Do." That is the kind of crass sentimentality that has failed the American culture, and we are part of it, in producing fathers at all. For the key thing of marriage is not to say, I do. The key thing of being a father is not to say, I do. The key thing of marriage and fatherhood is to say, I will. Not that I do. But I will. It is the intention of staying faithfully committed to your wife and to your children which is fundamental to good fathering. It's not that I do love you, but that I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and health. The failure to understand the difference between I do and I will lies at the very root of the thing that is being attacked here, and yet our own editors have reduced love to the sentimentality, to the emotion, to the romance of being filled with affection at the moment of the wedding service, instead of understanding the hard and important task of being committed for life to the person that you have promised you will love. So let's come back here to love that is with wrath. And to understand love that is with wrath, we need to understand wrath. We need to understand anger. We need to understand justice. Now, why is it that we don't like anger? Well, it's because of its human limitations. There's very good reason not to like anger. For the anger of man, says the Scriptures, does not work the righteousness of God. We're told to be slow to anger, not quick to anger. And for very good reason. For our anger filled with the sinfulness which is so characteristic of our lives, our anger is usually self-centred anger, isn't it? Our anger often involves losing our temper, losing control. It is frequently quick and ill-considered, and when we do lose our control, we express not so much justice but frustration, and we create damage to property and, worse still, to other people, with emotional abuse and, worse again, physical abuse, and usually such physical and emotional abuse on those people whom we should be caring for and looking after, who are frequently weaker than us. Human anger has given rise to terrible monstrosities, and therefore we don't like human anger, and we are right not to like it. But yet, there is an anger that is the right expression of love, which not only you see in God, but you can from time to time see in humans. For if we love something or somebody, then we can never be indifferent to them, indifferent to their hurts, indifferent to their dangers, indifferent to their injustices, indifferent to their oppressions. There's an awful thing that is happening in America at the moment, but it is understandable if you understand anger and love properly. It's not understandable if you don't understand love and anger. Timothy McVeigh is about to be executed. He's being executed for the bombing of the office block in Oklahoma back in 1995. Out of his hostility to the American civilization, this young man, he's about 30 now if I remember correctly, not only bombed a building which killed in the bombing 168 people and seriously injured 500 more, but has continued to show any sign of regret for his actions. He has refused to offer any sympathy to the families of his victims. The only thing he has done is to express some qualified regret that the deaths of 19 children were, as he called them, collateral damage. He is somebody that even his father has expressed great sorrow and sadness about. There is no sympathy for Timothy McVeigh. He wants none, and he gets none. But what is so shocking at the moment is the nature of the execution. For at the execution, there are 8 seats reserved for family members who want to see the execution. But hundreds of members of the families have applied to go and watch. It sounds ghoulish and horrible. For we who live in a society where we don't execute criminals ever, just the idea of execution is fairly difficult for us. But the idea that people want to go along and watch it sounds appalling. Sounds beyond comprehension. But that is because you and I have not lost family members in the bomb. You and I have not lost our children, our husband, our wife. You and I have not sat beside the maimed remnant of our member of life, a member of our family. You and I have not had to nurse them and continue to nurse them. You and I have not suffered as the consequence of this man. That is why you and I are not so outraged as to want to see it happen. It is removed from us, it is remote from us, it is being dealt with by justice, which is in a sense the way it must be dealt with. But the anger is not there for us. People who love want justice, and they want to see justice done. Justice requires that anger be slow and true. We must be sure that we're not given to temperamentalism. We must be sure that it is the right person and that he has done the crime, and that there's no circumstances that can explain it or excuse it any way. We must be sure that we are reacting to to justice and not injustice, that the crime is wrong. But when we are, then indeed we will want to see justice done. And we will cry for justice. And it is not just in America, and it is not just in this case. Over and again we will see it in the media, that outside the courtrooms here in Sydney and across Australia and across the world, when children have been abducted or abused or killed, you see the community, you see the families, you see you see people gathered outside the courts crying for justice. It's love that drives that cry. The opposite of love is indifference, not anger. Anger is the flip side of love. It is involved in love. If you love, then you have the potential for anger, when that object of your love is ever hurt, ever betrayed. And the degree of the hurt that they have experienced gives rise to the extent of the anger and horror. Look at the anger of the people towards war criminals, the anger towards what the fascists did in the Second World War, or the recent Balkans War, or Stalin, or Mao, or Pol Pot. The anger of the people in that awful photograph that you can still see in the history books of Mussolini being executed by the crowd as he ran away from Italy. When the hurt is so serious, the anger is similarly serious, because what they hurt us is so important. So let us turn to the wrath that is in God. For in the Bible, God is revealed to us as having anger, especially in the Ten Commandments. Listen as I read a bit of it, Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here in the giving of the Ten Commandments is the covenant between God, the God of Israel, and Israel. And this covenant is a marriage contract between the God who rescued the people out of slavery in Egypt and the people that he has just rescued, constituting them as a nation. I will be your God and you will be my people, says God. And the people says, yes, this is what we want. And so God spells out this marriage contract. They were his bride and they were to have no other gods but him. He had no other people but them. They were to have no other gods but him. They were to have no idolatrous misrepresentations of God, no idols of any other god, no other objects of worship. He was their God and their husband. There was room for no other. They were his people. He was their God. But the people of Israel committed adultery. And committing adultery is a dreadful thing, a hurtful betrayal of loyalty and love and faithfulness and covenant promise. It is a most awful thing to so betray the person to whom you have committed your life and who has committed their life to you. Listen to Proverbs. It's chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy the hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. Theft is a dreadful thing. We have strong laws against it, and so we should. But theft does not create the passionate consequences. It creates hurt and hostility and upset and anger when your house is broken into. But adultery has led to the crimes of passion down the centuries, as people feel so betrayed, so alienated, so hurt for what has taken place. Hard as it is to believe, Israel did worse than commit adultery. For Israel committed adultery on the honeymoon, on the wedding night. The ink on the wedding certificate was not even dry when Israel committed adultery. For while Moses was up on the mountain getting the wedding contract, the wedding certificate, carved in stone by God, while he was there getting it, the people of Israel made the golden calf that we read of in Exodus 32 and fell down and worshipped before it. Exodus 32 then recounts the scene of the return of Moses with the wedding certificate. And God expressed his outraged anger at the people's faithlessness. Look at verses 9 and 10 there of Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And then I will make you, that is you, Moses, into a great nation. God's anger was such as to wipe out all the people, except for Moses, the one who was not involved. For through Moses he could still fulfill his promises to Abraham and raise up a people for himself. But this wife was to be done away with. Moses then goes and pleads with God for the people. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it's with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And so Moses pleads to God to turn aside his anger, to not do this, even though the people deserve it, and Moses knows they do, and Moses goes down into punishment of these people, destroying the golden calf and making them drink of it. Yet, God is angry. Moses pleads so much in verses 31 and 32 that he even offers to bear the punishment for them. Look at verses 31 32 of this chapter. It's one of the most extraordinary statements a human has ever made. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive them. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses pleads for the people in such extraordinary terms as to take upon himself the sin of the people. But Moses is an inadequate mediator. God listens to his plea and to his prayer, but he refuses to take Moses' life for the sake of the people. And he says in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And then in verse 35, you see he sends a plague upon the people. Not the innocent for the guilty. That's not possible. The guilty for the guilty. Moses cannot be punished for them. Moses cannot take their guilt and pay the penalty. Now, friends, you may not like this revelation of the character of God as the angry husband. You may feel actually superior to God at this point, thinking that you would never be a jealous husband or a jealous wife, that you would never be angry, you would never call for a death sentence. But can I encourage you to think again, friend, if you think like that? May I suggest to you that it's because you do not yet know your own heart? May I suggest that you have never been so hurt? You have never been so betrayed, and I'm glad you haven't been. But maybe you feel that you would never call out for justice because you've never been put in the position where you've had to call out for justice. May I suggest that it's possible you've never cared enough for something, that if it was to be destroyed and defiled, you would call out for justice. May I suggest that you have never sat long enough with somebody who has been so outraged, so raped, so pillaged, so hurt, with such hostility. Is not ultimately about God's anger. It has to be about God's anger because that's part of truth. But it's about God's anger to show you as a backdrop the beautiful picture of God's love. That's what it's about. But you won't understand the love of God if you haven't grasped the anger of God. You will not understand the mercy of God if you have not understood the justice of God. The sheer bright brilliance of the love and mercy and kindness of God is because of the terrible black backdrop of the justice and wrath of God. Without understanding God's anger, you'll miss the great thing of God's anger being abated, receding, turned aside. You will not appreciate the mercy and the love and the kindness of God and the cost it involved him in. This is part of the weakness of the article of Dr. Carnley in the Bulletin. You see, there is no anger of God in the God that he presents to us in that article, and therefore there is no strength in the love that he is writing about. God is a wimp in that article. God is like a cosmic bellboy standing waiting for us to give him his orders, never actually doing anything. There is no understanding in the article of how love of God, the anger of God, is abated, and therefore it is wholly inadequate in its explanation of the death of Jesus. For Moses offered to be blotted out for the sake of the people, and that is an anticipation of what was necessary to turn aside the righteous anger of God. But God will not allow the innocent to be punished for the guilty. That would be unjust. But here is the wonderful news. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. Certainly it was the innocent paying for the guilty. As 1 Peter puts it, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what the Good Friday is about. That's what the cross is about. The innocent paying for the guilty. But it's not an innocent third party like Moses. For Christ is not separate from God. Christ is God. And so it was God in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. For in Christ, God was bearing the cost himself. It was not some innocent third party like Moses. It was God himself, the innocent party, bearing the cost for the guilty. In South Africa, there has been this Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where people could come and confess their crimes, face the victims or the victims' families, and say sorry, and then get off scot-free. If they weren't willing to come and say sorry, then they would have to face the courts and justice. But if they came and said sorry, that would be sufficient. It was a noble idea that has satisfied nobody. For forgiveness without justice, forgiveness without atonement, forgiveness without payment leaves people unsatisfied. It leaves us denying the seriousness of the crime. To say sorry for the hostility, the hurt, the destruction of the Aboriginal communities of Australia is just totally inadequate for what white civilization has done to them. To say that we are unwilling to say sorry is less than totally inadequate. But to think that saying sorry is enough hasn't understood what we have done. To think we can just repent and God now must forgive us just misunderstands justice totally. What Jesus was doing on the cross is called propitiation. It's one of those important big words. Most of them you can find easy, simple words to get around and say, but nearly all the alternative words are as big as the propitiation word. But this is the word. It's an important one. It means to turn anger aside. It means to appease, to soothe, to satisfy. And that is how the New Testament talks about the death of Jesus. It's what is meant by atonement, another big word which means the same thing. Look across in your Bibles, will you, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and see it there for a moment. Romans chapter 3, and I want you to mark and be careful to see this verse that is there. God presented, verse 25, Romans 3, 25, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through the big word propitiation, which people don't understand. But of course people don't understand sacrifice of atonement either. So what we've had to do is put a footnote there. You'll see a bold P, and if you look down to the bottom of your text, you'll see a footnote that explains the word in simple English, which takes a whole sentence. That is, God put forward him as the one who would turn aside his wrath. That's what it's about. God is angry with our sin, rightly and properly, for what we have done. Destroying each other, rejecting him, wrecking the environment that he has given to us. There's not much that God shouldn't be angry with us, but God has put forward his son to pay the penalty for our sin, and in paying the penalty for our sin has turned aside his own anger. This is what God did for us so that we can be forgiven. This is what is so glorious about the merciful and just, loving God. He takes our sins so seriously and therefore takes us so seriously. He cares about us and each other and this world so passionately, and he is willing to pay such enormous price, maintaining his justice and righteous anger while extending love and mercy and pardon beyond our wildest expectations. And this understanding of the cross is the stumbling block that so many people in religion, both in Jesus' day and today, cannot understand and keep tumbling over. Last year here in our own synod of the Anglican Church of Sydney, one of the clergy declared that the belief in Jesus dying as our substitute to turn away the righteous wrath of God was a blasphemous idolatry. For him, it was an attack on the very character of God that he would be angry like this. And it was an idolatrous misrepresentation of God to see that he did such a thing as to put his son into the world to turn aside his anger by his death on the cross. And yet for others, this message of the death of Jesus, turning aside the wrath of God, is the very heart of the gospel. For by his action, we have the reconciliation with our Maker whom we have offended by our continued repeated sinfulness. And without the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for my sin, then I am doomed to hell. Now, for those of us who are here this morning and who are not Christians, I am sorry. I am saddened and deeply distressed for you, because we Anglican Christians are in such disarray and have a capacity for washing our dirty linen so publicly that we are not giving you a clear vision and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I hope you would come to love and worship for what he has done in dying on your behalf. Please forgive us of our failure to help you adequately. Forgive us for our failure not to confuse you by the latest version of Christianity. And can I encourage you, please, to stick to the one and only original Christianity. Reject it if you must, because you find it wrong, though I would plead with you not to reject it, for it is the truth upon which your salvation depends. Accept it if you will, but if you accept it or if you reject it, either way, make sure the one you accept or the one you reject is the real one. And to those of us who are Christians, the soul of the Anglican Church of Australia in some way is hanging in the balance. I only speak to us of ours. The other denominations are in much the same state, I'm sorry to say. But let's not worry about others when our own is so publicly held in such balance. Those of us in the know have known this for a long time and just ignored it. Worked away at it, sought to solve it, but ignored it. Now we have a primate, the president of our national association, who insists on saying things, these things, publicly. We can no longer go on ignoring it. This inevitably will lead us to conflict and unpleasantness. And you can rest assured that the non-Christian media will side with the Archbishop of Perth every time and ridicule and attack those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and the Anglican formulary such as the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. I am sorry that it will lead us into such conflict. But there really is no point being Christian if we're not going to stand up for the truth of the gospel. There really is no point in being Christian if we're not going to stand up for the glorious loving mercy of our just and angry God, who did not spare his Son for our salvation. If we will not stand up for the cross of Christ, we will not stand up on the last day before our Maker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and love for us, that you should so care for us, willful rebels that we are, so care for our rebellion against you and our actions, that you would send your Son to die for us, that your anger could be turned aside and we could be fully forgiven and pardoned. Thank you, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not know you as Father yet. Please send your Spirit, Father, that even in this terrible controversy amongst Christians that is now loomed into our sight, that even amongst us and even from this, those of us who do not yet know you may come to know you and understand what you have done for us and how wonderful you are, and put our trust in you. And Father, for those of us who know of your sacrifice on our behalf and who live and stand on the basis of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Give to us fresh courage. Give to us clarity of mind. Give to us graciousness of words. Give to us strength for the conflict that is coming upon us, that we may contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints, that we may glory not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. We do pray, Father, that this Easter time we may come again to such resolved understanding and commitment to your Son's death and resurrection, that we may stand firm in its proclamation in this our nation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That we may stand firm in its proclamation in this our nation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.